It is certainly good to see everyone this morning, especially after being away for a week. We had a wonderful time, wonderful week. We may talk about it a little bit in the third hour. But right now, I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, that will be our text to begin with as we begin a discussion of the devil for a few moments at least. And this particular passage of Scripture consist of our Lord's response to some Jews who, it is stated in the text, wanted to kill him. And he attributes their motivations and desire to the one to whom they were actually following, which is, of course, Satan. And so I want to read, beginning in verse 43 and going through verse 47, what Jesus has to say about the devil on this occasion. We're told, his question to these Jews was, "Why do you not understand my speech? It's because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And so, again, when we are to talk about different individuals on earth, there are one of two loyalties that they ascribe to. It is either the Lord himself, or it is the devil. This idea that I'm not loyal to either, it's not like Switzerland that can have that way of standing aside and apart from everyone else. You either are on one side or you are on the other. That's what our Lord says here. If you were on God's side, you would be actively striving to do his will, but if you are not, then basically you are of the devil. And, of course, these individuals are certainly strongly opposed to Jesus, and that is a good description of them. So the thing that we want to note here is the phrase that when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. Hence we get our title. Understand it's punny, but it was taken from another source, and the man that I took it from likes puns, so we'll just go with it. And that is, there are many knots in the devil's tail. That is, the things that he has to say, there are a number of lies that are told, but these lies characteristically have the knots contained within it. You remember when the serpent spoke to Adam and Eve, and God had said, "If you eat this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." And the devil's response is, "You shall not die." And so there is a knot. That's kind of what we're talking about. So I want to spend some time in our lesson this morning looking at some of the knots that are ascribed to Satan and his minions as how they might be answered and how they might impact the world. And the first thing is the lie that there is not a God. And, of course, that is a very prevalent one in our society today. There are many atheists. We are living in an age of science, to where science, which I have nothing wrong with or nothing opposed to science at all, no objection to it, what is true science, because that emanates from God and his precious design. But there are individuals who do not want to acknowledge the existence of God, and so science has become its own religion. I remember, and I've actually used this illustration before, but one particular atheist who was writing on the subject and talking about all the problems that exist in the theory of evolution, and he acknowledged it, but he basically said this: while there are many, many problems with the theory of evolution, it's the best we have, and the only other real possibility is that God created the world, and we know we can't believe that. We know we can't accept that, and that's basically something that, because it doesn't fall into the realm of science, that is, observable things, because God is spirit, the scientist is going to out and out reject his existence. But the Bible speaks very clearly about the existence of God. And the first thing I want to point out when we see that phrase, "there is not a God," is the text of Job chapter 1 and verse 6, where we can very clearly note that the devil doesn't believe his own lie. In other words, he knows good and well that there is a God. And I refer you in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 to the time that Satan appeared before God. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So Satan was not in any way obedient to God. He wasn't subjecting himself to God's will, but he existed. He knows he existed because Satan spoke to God himself, and hence came this great contest between Satan and God concerning the soul of Job. There is another passage in Acts chapter 14 and verse 11. Overwhelming evidence that God exists and occurred on this particular occasion, beginning in verse 11, where Paul healed a crippled man who had never walked. He was crippled from his mother's womb. That is, he was born in this particular condition. Now, you can just imagine a grown man without an ability to walk at all, the atrophy of the muscles, the fact that he had never exercised such, he never had an ability to walk at all. We're told that the people saw Paul heal this man. And so here is a man who had never walked from his youth up. All of a sudden, he is walking, he is rejoicing, and everyone saw it, and everyone knew who the man was. So here's the response that they gave. The people saw what Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So the first thing to note is that these people, though they did not understand or recognize who the Almighty God of heaven was, they understood that what happened was not within the purview of man. It is not something that man could accomplish. So they ascribed to Barnabas and Saul their own deities, Zeus and Hermes. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." So here is the evidence. He said, "He did good. He gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons. He filled our hearts with food and gladness." So this is an indication that everything that exists, what we recognize in nature, as well as the psalmist said that we are ourselves fearfully and wonderfully made, and we know that to be the case, that all of the physical evidences that we see before us are evidences as to the existence of God. Now, the superstitious people had a hard time understanding that. We're told with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But the point is that Paul and Barnabas were mere men who had the ability to perform this great miracle because God was the power that was behind it. And we know, we understand this as we look at, for example, the book of Romans in the first chapter, that the problem with these individuals is that they have forgotten God. They no longer retain God in their knowledge, even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so God has established greatly everything we need to know about His existence. It is just that men are unwilling to heed that or understand it. Now let's go to that second point, which we actually alluded to earlier from Genesis, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 5, because this is a good demonstration of the devil's work. You'll notice in verse 1, the devil in the form of the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He said to the woman, so the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, this is what God had told her, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the devil, he deceived the woman and likewise the man into eating of that forbidden fruit. Now, what God was speaking of when he said, "You shall surely die," or "you shall die," had reference to their separation from him because of sin. And the first sin that was committed was this particular sin, as they partook of the forbidden fruit in violating God's command. So God drove them out of the garden. He separated himself from them. And spiritual death happens when an individual is separated from God. Physical death is the spirit separating from the body. Spiritual death is the soul separated from God. And that's exactly what happened on this particular occasion. And so the devil, he lied to them and he played them for fools. And we're told that many, or we can say that many today have basically, accepted the same lie from the devil, that sins against God are of no great consequence and nothing really bad is going to happen to us, because they are looking at what happens in the present rather than the ultimate end of a life that is lived sinfully, and that is what's going to happen in eternity. But there have been warnings given throughout Scripture concerning this, and one, of course, is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, when we are again told the same truth. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we do not need to be taken in by the devil's lie. We know that when we sin, we are separated from God. And the horrible thing about it is there is no way that we can gain access to God again except through His grace or His mercy. In other words, it's not that we can earn our way back into His good graces. Christ had to die and shed His blood to pay that penalty for sin. Sin is a horrific thing. But God does expect, God does require that you respond in faith to His teaching and the truth of His existence in order for you to escape that sin that is the consequence of, or excuse me, that death which is the consequence of that sin. There's a third point that I want to make that is very, very common in our day and time, and that is the idea that really the church isn't important. And usually when you hear this, it's from a denominational view that it really doesn't matter which church you go to. In fact, there are many who talk about having a personal relationship with Christ and that you don't have to go to church at all or to be a part of a church at all, and you'll be acceptable to God. But what they haven't done is look through the Scripture to see that that is actually not what has been established by Jesus as His will. So we have a couple of passages basically to touch on this very quickly. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now you notice the singular nature of that. And so we can state as a certainty that there is only one church that exists on the face of the earth that has Christ's endorsement that belongs to Him. Now we know there are many churches that exist, from Catholicism to all the Protestant denominations that have come out of Catholicism, to things like the Greek Orthodox Church or some other maybe branches of that tree. And so we understand that there are many churches that exist. But the question is, are they doing Christ's will? Were they built by, were they founded upon the teaching of Jesus, or did they instead start their own groups rather than the group that Jesus Himself started? It's an interesting thing when you look at Scripture. Very simple truth is that denominations don't exist, because every denomination that existed came thousands and thousands of years after Jesus, not thousands and thousands, over a thousand years after Jesus established His church. He established His church. The church, we are told, is in existence as early as the day of Pentecost, following His resurrection in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so the church was in existence in Acts the second chapter. Those who are saved are naturally added to the church of God. And the only thing in Scripture that alludes to anything other than that universal church are individual congregations that exist in various places. So, I am a member of the Lord's church. I am not a member of the Lord's church in Jerusalem, because only the Christians in Jerusalem are members of that congregation. They gather together for the purpose of worshiping God. We gather together on the west side of Fort Worth for the exact same purpose. But whether it be here in Fort Worth, or whether it be in Granbury, whether it be in Odessa, whether it be in Blue Springs, Missouri, whether it be in Jerusalem or some other part of the world, these are congregations, gatherings of various Christians to do the Lord's will. That's the pattern that we find in Scripture. What we do not anywhere find in Scripture are denominations which were established to preach or to teach a particular group of teachings, in effect, that are traditions of men that are not found in God's Word, because I don't like what that church is doing, so I'm going to establish my own church. And ultimately, while that may seem to be selfish, that is practically what has happened. You had a group of churches that began to apostatize and to leave the faith, and some people said, you know, I don't like what you're doing here because you've added this, that, or the other. So we're going to start a group, and we're not going to be like that. We're going to do this thing, this, that, and the other. But if they have departed from truth as well, it's not the Lord's church either. And so you have all of these churches existing, and what is characteristic of all of them is they teach something or perhaps many things that are not in accord with Christ's will. But there is one church that is endorsed by Christ, and that is the church that follows after His will. And if you say that, the Lord's church, and you recognize this, that no matter where in the world it is, no matter at what time of the existence of mankind, that it forms as just a group in a particular place doing the Lord's will, it is a congregation of the Lord. That's the one church that you need to be a part of. And of course, our challenge as a congregation here at Westside is to ensure that in our teaching and our practices that we accord with what Christ would have us to do, what He would have us to teach, how He would have us to worship Him. And if we're not doing that, there is a text in Revelation chapter 3. This is the Lord's words to the church in Laodicea. This was a local congregation, right? They were supposedly coming together to do what Jesus told them to do, but we are told there, you're lukewarm. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. He said, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And of course, the other churches, several of them, the seven churches of Asia, we see that five of those churches, there is the threat that unless they repent as a congregation, He would remove their candlestick from its place. Jesus is not accepting of every single church. It does matter which church you are a part of. And it does matter that you be a part of a local congregation of Christians, because Jesus has established things that you are to do with a collectivity of saints. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper. We are to give of our means upon the first day of the week. We are to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to worship together in song and prayer, to edify one another. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so this is just one of the devil's maybe most popular knots in our particular culture, in our particular time, because it does matter that you be a part of a faithful church serving the Lord as He would be served, and that you be a participant in that congregation. And that's very clearly established in Scripture. There are one other that I want to make note of, and that is the idea that God has really not established a plan for salvation. In other words, really all that He expects of us is simply for us to turn to Him. And it really doesn't matter. Have you ever heard that phrase, there are many different paths and we're all going to the same place, as if there are many roads that go to this central place called heaven, and you get to choose the road that you want to follow. And in fact, as we discuss this, it gets to the point where many will even broaden that to include different kinds of religions. So the Hindus, the Muslims, the Christians, the Jews, all of us we're all on the different paths, but we're going to all get to the same place. But, of course, that is not true. Jesus said, I am the way. The way, again, singular, the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, as we look at that, we recognize that Jesus is the sole Savior. But then the question arises as we go beyond that is, if Jesus is the sole Savior, then what has he told us that we are to do? Or has he told us anything that we are to do? And the fact is that he certainly has. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12, the one passage that I have prepared for this particular point, in verse 25 it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now the reference there is to Jesus Christ. So this is something for us to consider. Where individuals say you can do what you want, or it doesn't matter, or why don't you do it my way? The pray the sinner's prayer is a my way thing. It didn't even occur until the 19th century that anyone ever thought that you could pray your way to Jesus. That's not by praying a simple prayer, Jesus, I accept you into my life. Cornelius didn't do that. He prayed to God always, but he didn't do that. He didn't pray to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Neither did Saul of Tarsus, neither did the Jews on Pentecost, or any of the other individuals who were converted in the first century. So the first thing is, we need to not refuse him who speaks. Jesus speaks, and he says, this is the way you do it, and that's the way that we are supposed to do it. And he gives the reason for that. Notice in verse 25 again, the latter part, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. See how serious it is? Jesus is speaking from heaven. How dare we say something different, say something in addition to, or leave off something that Christ has established? His voice shook the earth. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you understand what he's saying here? Jesus Christ has the ability and will in the day of judgment, through his will, through his words, destroy everything. So that all that remains, the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All that remains is his kingdom, which will continue. That is a relationship that we have with him, which will continue. Remember, in that last day, he delivers the kingdom back up to his Father, that God may be all in all. But the fact is, we have a responsibility as mere men to do exactly what Christ tells us to do. When he speaks, we listen. He doesn't give us the choice to do it our way. He does care how it is that we worship him. And he does care what works we engage in. God has created beforehand the works that we are to engage in, as Ephesians 2 and verse 10 tells us. And so we have an obligation to do it his way. Always. And that's something for us to keep in mind. And notice verse 29, the reason for it ultimately. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are all the positive aspects because of our devotion, because of our love. But understand this. Those things that will be burned up, those things that will cease to exist, if you are not heeding the words of Jesus Christ and his will for us today, you're going to be burned up as well. That's the point that he makes here in this particular text. And so with that in mind, as we draw our lesson to a close, there are just a couple of things to note. First of all, we have not been in any way exhaustive to what we're talking about. There are many knots in the devil's tail because the devil is a liar. Again, notice verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The one truth that I would like to remind you of and that leave you with as we finish this lesson is, this is important, that our Lord himself is warning about the deceitfulness of the devil and the influences of that deceit and those lies upon us ourselves in our life. We don't want to be in league with the devil. We don't want to have him as our father. The things that we do, we can ascribe to him rather than Jesus Christ. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we are to submit to God and resist the devil so that he will flee from us. So that is the question that we ask today. Are you of a father that is the devil, or is God, our heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and we being children by adoption, receiving the same inheritance as does he? And it's a question you have to ask for yourself, but if there is anything that we can do to assist you to become a child of God, that's what we're striving to today. Get away from the devil, accept Jesus as your Savior, begin a new walk as one of God's children. If there is anything we can do to help you in that, or if there is any other need that you may have, we offer an invitation now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.